Shall we all rise for the reading of God's Word? Today's passage comes from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 37, verses 11 through 16. Now it happened when the army of the Chaldeans had lifted the siege from Jerusalem because of Pharaoh's army, that Jeremiah went out from Jerusalem to go to the land of Benjamin in order to take possession of some property there among the people. When he was at the gate of Benjamin, a captain of the guard, whose name was Uriah, the son of Shelemiah, the son of Hananiah, was there, and he arrested Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "You are going over to the Chaldeans." But Jeremiah said, "A lie. I am not going over to the Chaldeans." Yet he would not listen to him. So Uriah arrested Jeremiah and brought him to the officials. Then the officials were angry at Jeremiah and beat him, and they put him in jail in the house of Jonathan the scribe, which they had made into the prison. For Jeremiah had come into the dungeon, that is, the vaulted cell, and Jeremiah stayed there many days. Thank you. You may be seated.
Well, the book of Jeremiah is proof positive that telling the truth really is not a popular thing. And as we come to chapter 37, we are coming towards the end of the nation of Israel at this time. Judah has been the holdout. Jerusalem itself has now been surrounded for years, and they're just not changing. It is the last year. So as we come to this particular passage, it's the last year. Now, it's been the last year since chapter 32. Chapter 32 starts off in the 10th year of Zedekiah. He only had 11 years. So it was the last year. But as God begins to warn Zedekiah and sees his rebellious nature and also his kind of underhanded way of dealing with things, he begins to interrupt the events with going back to the past and talking about his brother. So you have chapter 32, chapter 33, chapter 34 still with Zedekiah. But chapter 35 and chapter 36 deals with Jehoiakim, his brother, which was 17 years before. But what he wants him to see is what happened with his brother. Now, what's interesting about the two passages is that what was happening at the time of his brother while he was ruling is the same thing that was happening at his time. So Nebuchadnezzar, with his army, was surrounding little Jerusalem. And bringing great trepidation to everybody in the city. Jehoiakim was given the message of God and refuses to listen. In fact, as he records it in chapter 36, he takes the message and throws it in the fire, cuts it up, throws it in the fire. Jeremiah is told by God, write it again and add some things to it, because the things that are going to happen to him are going to be far worse because he tore up the message. The perception, of course, was by Jehoiakim, you know, you tear it up, it goes away. But it doesn't go away. Truth doesn't go away. God is still going to fulfill his word. God's word is not going to return void. He's going to fulfill every single thing he says. So it's a great message for Zedekiah to see, because he was 15 years old when these things were happening to his brother, and he could see what happened to his brother. That is to say, his brother was slain, thrown out in the road, and animals eating his body. So you're 15 years old, you're watching that happen, you're going, okay, maybe I need to listen to God. So God, in his graciousness, sends Jeremiah to remind him of these things. I recorded these things again, even though your brother had burned them up. I just want to remind you of what happened to your brother. Nevertheless, Zedekiah is not listening. And it starts off in chapter 37 that neither he nor his servants are listening. It reads this way in verse 2, "But neither he nor his servants nor the people of the land listened to the words of the Lord, which he spoke through Jeremiah the prophet." Now it just seems like that doesn't make any sense at all. However, there is a token response, and the token response begins to be seen by Zedekiah is, pray for us. Just pray for us. I need prayer. So, you know, how many times have I heard that? Instead of just getting right with God and you praying yourself to God. You know, you get a holy man to pray, and you don't have to change, and hopefully everything will work out okay. What has caused Zedekiah to want prayer? Well, what has caused Zedekiah to want prayer is, once again, they're feeling the squeeze of Babylon, and they can see the writing on the wall. It's not long before the nation is going to come in, and we need help. Now, what the text is going to reveal to us is that the rebellious just don't want to listen because, well, they obviously have something that they want to do rather than obey God. The ungodly argue against all sound wisdom. There's no doubt about that. I mean, they can see the evidence of all the things that are happening, and they still say, well, but we were not really going to lose. So they hold out to the very end because of their... But God keeps putting that pressure on them. And you often hear people say, you know, why does God put pressure? Why do we feel these the heartache and the pain? Well, first of all, you invited it. Secondly, you need to feel it because you're not listening. And so it's the difficulties that cause us to listen. Otherwise, we wouldn't listen at all. In fact, if you go back to chapter 34, or actually, I go back a little bit further in chapter 32 at the very beginning of this, and the army, the king of Babylon, is besieging Jerusalem once again. It reads this way in verse 2 of chapter 32. Now, at that time, the army of the king of Babylon was besieging Jerusalem, and Jeremiah the prophet was shut up in the court of the guard, obviously, because he was giving news that the king was not wanting to listen to, which was in the house of the king of Judah, because Zedekiah, king of Judah, had shut him up, saying, I don't like what you're saying. It's not really nice. The bottom line is that, you know, I'm kind of a good person. I don't understand why God is being so mean to me. Well, I think that's one of the problems of the rebellious is that they perceive themselves as a good person. And their first thought is, why would this happen to me? But what they should be thinking is, I need to get on my knees and humble myself. But don't worry, God has a way of building that pressure up. And though man will deny almost every sign and refuse to listen to the things that are being said, God just keeps that pressure steadily coming in. And ultimately, what ends up happening is, of course, the pressure does begin to squeeze. So Zedekiah goes, okay. I'm going to get right with God. So if you look in chapter 34, kind of gives an example of this. It says in verse 7, when the army of the king of Babylon was fighting against Jerusalem, against all the remaining cities of Judah, that is Lachish and Azekah, for they alone remained as fortified cities among the cities of Judah, the word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord after King Zedekiah made a covenant with all the people in Jerusalem to proclaim a release to them. In other words, at this point, Zedekiah is going to go, maybe we ought to do something good. So he starts releasing, you know, the slaves and the servants, which, you know, is basically part of God's law that they should have been doing. It's at this time that even Jeremiah gets released. So he begins to release him. Now, what happens in the meantime is exactly what happened with his brother 17 years before, and that is Egypt comes up, begins to release the pain, and they began to have some sort of hope. What does his brother do? Go right back. The same thing. What do you think Zedekiah is going to do? You release the pain. What's going to happen? Well, you make promises. You get pressured. You get pushed on your knees. And you go, okay, I'm going to get right with God. I'm going to release the prisoners. I'm going to do... But if you read within the passage, it says in verse 15 of chapter 34, although recently you had turned and done what is right in my sight, each man proclaiming release to his neighbor, you made a covenant, you made a promise to me that you were going to do this in the house which is called by my name. Yet, verse 16, what does it read? You took it back. Yet you turned and profaned my name. Each man took back his servant. Why do you think that happened? I can tell you what happened. Because Egypt started coming up again. They go, oh, there's hope. So now we don't really have to obey God. Well, that's exactly what's happening in chapter 37. So as you come down to 37, There's a meanwhile in chapter 37. The meanwhile is in verse 5. Read it with me. Meanwhile, Pharaoh's army had set up out from Egypt, and when the Chaldeans who had been besieging Jerusalem heard the report about them, they lifted the siege from Jerusalem. Okay, so what's going to happen now? What Scripture is going to prove to us is the rebellion really never ends with rebellion. What the rebellious do is they just can't rest. Now, what they will do in time of pressure is and heartache and pain is they'll fall to their knees and they'll confess anything you want them to. But their heart hasn't changed. How do we know that? Well, God will reveal it. God will reveal it through letting the pressure off. You don't really understand a man's heart when things are going tough. God can put anybody to their knees. Anybody. No problem. I've seen the hardest of souls fall flat on their face. But it's what happens when it's let off. So what the pressure does is it will put you on your knees and it will humble the soul. But the pressure taken off will reveal the soul. And this is what he's going to do within the text. If you read with me, it reads this way in verse 11. Now it happened when the army of the Chaldeans had what? Lifted the siege, right? From Jerusalem because of Pharaoh's army, because the Egyptians had come up from the south. Hey, we got some backups here. We think we might even win. Jeremiah went out from Jerusalem to go to the land of Benjamin in order to take possession of some property which he had bought while he was in prison, if you remember. He was in prison. His cousin sells him some property. Boy, have I got a deal from you. Of course, the Babylonians had already taken that particular property. But now they've left because they're dealing with the Egyptians coming in. And he goes, well, I might as well go see the property that I went and got. Now, on the way that he goes to see the property, and we know that he goes through the gate of Benjamin because what? Well, first of all, we know he's a Benjamite. And he's part of the priestly lineage. So it says in verse 12, Jeremiah went out from Jerusalem to go to the land of Benjamin in order to take possession of some property there among the people. While he was at the gate of Benjamin, a captain of the guard whose name was Arijah, the son of Shelemiah, the son of Hananiah, was there. And what did he do? Well, the text says that he arrested Jeremiah the prophet, saying, you're a traitor. You've gone over to the Chaldeans. Because you're telling us bad news, you must be a traitor, right? You must be on their side. Now, what's interesting about this is that the pressure's been let off, right? Okay, so this guy, Arijah, he is the son of Shelemiah, right? Now, if you back up into chapter 37 and verse 2, it reads that that none of the servants of the people listened. And yet, if you look in verse 3, Zedekiah sent Jehoiakim, the son of who? Shelemiah. Now, what we have here are brothers. Jehoiakim is the brother of Arijah. In other words, they're brothers. What the text is revealing to us is that on one occasion, the family is going, saying, please pray for us. Isn't that what the text says in verse 3? When they go to Jeremiah the prophet, please pray to the Lord our God on our behalf. Isn't that how it ends? The same family, when the pressure is lifted off, is saying, you're a traitor. To Jeremiah, right, the one that they asked to pray for them. And it doesn't just stop there. See, that's a problem. Rebellion just never stops with rebellion. Why is it that God has to keep pressure on the rebellious? Because it never stops. Why is it the rebellious have to have a law? Because they never stop. Because as Isaiah writes in Isaiah 57 and 20 and 21, they can't rest. They're like the surf of the sea. They just can't rest. They keep tumbling over, and They're greedy like dogs, he says in chapter 56, 1. And Proverbs reads this way in Proverbs 1:16, their feet run to do evil. They hasten to shed blood. Proverbs 24, 2 reads this way, their minds devise violence and their lips talk of trouble. Proverbs 6:18 will basically say the same thing. Their heart devises evil, their feet run to do evil. So from gossip to greed to mayhem to murder, they're always seeking to do something. They just can't not do something terrible. Well, the true nature is being shown. And the true nature is being shown because the pressure is being taken off. Jeremiah says in verse 14, it's a lie. I'm not going over to the Chaldeans. Yet, this shouldn't surprise us. Nobody would listen. That shouldn't surprise us. Yet they would not listen to him. So Abijah arrested Jeremiah and brought him to the officials. What do you think the officials did? Well, the officials at first were coming to Jeremiah, pray for us. What do you think they're doing now? Well, let's read what they're going to do. It says in verse 15, the officials were indignant, insulted, offended, which is probably the root of the word anger there, at Jeremiah, and they beat him. They put him in jail in the house of Jonathan, the scribe, which is interesting. Obviously, they perceive that the house of the scribe is no longer necessary, so they're just going to make a prison out of it. Nobody pays attention to Scripture anyway. So they put him into the house of Jonathan, the scribe, which they had made into a prison, for Jeremiah had come into the dungeon, that is, the vaulted cell, and Jeremiah stayed there many days. Now, Jonathan is an interesting word, actually means gift of God. Same word of the Gospel of John, a gift from God. So it's almost as if God's saying, I'm having him thrown in this cell, but it's a gift from me. Now, it's hard to imagine that getting beat would be a gift, but God is saying, I'm throwing him in the cell. It's a gift. Now, how do we know that? Well, we know it's a gift because as it goes on, if you look at the end of chapter 37, if you look at the very end of the phrase, of course, bread is given to Jeremiah. It says, so Jeremiah remained in the court of the guardhouse. In chapter 38, the very beginning of this, they seem to take him out of that guardhouse. But then in chapter 38, a little bit further, they put him back in the guardhouse, verse 13. So they pulled Jeremiah up of the ropes. They lifted him out of the cistern. Jeremiah stayed in the court of the guardhouse, the same place that he was put in, Jonathan's guardhouse. And then if you come to the end of chapter 38, it reads this way in verse 28. So Jeremiah stayed in the court of the guardhouse, how long? Until the day Jerusalem was captured. You know what God's doing? He's protecting him. And what's going to happen is when Nebuchadnezzar besieges a city, he'll find Jeremiah and he'll say, take care of this man. God told me to take care of him. But so that the warriors, as they come in, will not mistake him, he'll be in the vaulted room, which is subterranean, which we understand it to be, subterranean, underground. He'll be in the vaulted room where nobody's going to be looking for him. And he'll be taken care of as a nation comes in. Then Nebuchadnezzar will find him and take care of him and bring him in a safe place. God says, you know what? They're not listening to you anymore. I'm going to put you in a safe place and keep you. The hostility of man, though, is what the text is about. And the hostility is revealed when the pressure is off. The hostility is not there when the city is being besieged. But when Egypt starts coming up, then people begin to be their true self and show their true colors. This is not a new principle. It is the heart of man. This is why Scripture says the heart of man is deceitful. Where does it say that? Jeremiah, isn't it? Chapter 17. So the heart of man is deceitful, desperately wicked. Who can know it? And God says, but I do. And I'm going to show you what man does every single time. If you look with me, a great example is found. And what's interesting is that if you back up into chapter 32, when God is working through all of this, and of course, Jeremiah is going, you know, I don't really know what you're doing, but I know that you're powerful and you can do anything because you've done it before. And he gives the example, if you look with me in verse 20 of chapter 32, For you have set signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, even to this day in Israel, among mankind, and thou hast made a name for thyself as to this day. And thou dost bring thy people Israel out of the land of Egypt with signs and wonders. We came and we took possession, verse 23, but we still didn't obey you. What's interesting about this particular passage is he's saying your track record precedes you. He's also saying, but our track record precedes us. You're faithful, we have not been. And he's saying this is consistently true. But if you go back to that text, to that time, if in Exodus chapter 6, when God was rescuing his people, you see the stubbornness of the Pharaoh that is almost exactly parallel to that of both Jehoiakim and his brother Zedekiah. If you look with me in Exodus chapter 6, it reads this way in verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. Watch the phrase here. For under compulsion. You see, the wicked don't respond well when things are okay because they're pursuing their agenda. They will go on their knees when God begins to bring the pressure. Everybody will go on their knees. Scripture tells us every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. So, for under compulsion, he will let them go, and under compulsion, he will drive them out of the land. Well, the signs begin. The waters turn to blood, last 7 days. Of course, the magicians said, we can do that. So they do that. Frogs come. Magicians say, we can do that. And they did that. But in chapter 8, verse 15, as things get a little bit more intense, after the frogs and after things are let off, they pile the heaps of them on the land, and boy, what a stink that was. Chapter 8, verse 14. But when Pharaoh saw that there was, what? Relief. He becomes Pharaoh again. Hardens his heart, right? Absolutely, every time. So then there are gnats. I don't know if you ever been messed with by gnats? A number of years ago, we went to a place and, wow, you cannot sleep. They had outside showers and we spent the whole night under the showers. There were gnats. The magicians at this point go, we can't control the gnats. So, I like verse 19. Magician said to Pharaoh, gnats? Okay, this has got to be the finger of God. Then there are swarms of insects in verse 21, great swarm, verse 24. So Pharaoh finally goes, okay. All right. I'll let you go, verse 28, that you might sacrifice the Lord your God in the wilderness, only you shall not go very far away. But watch the phrase, pray for me. Pray for me. I've heard that before. I'm pretty sure I've heard that before. So Moses gives supplication to the Lord, and the Lord did as Moses asked and removed the swarms of insects from Pharaoh. But, verse 32, Pharaoh hardened his heart this time, did not let the people go. So livestock dies and boils, and hailstones come. In chapter 9, verse 27, Pharaoh sends for Moses and Aaron and said to them, mark it well in your Bibles, I have sinned. You see Pharaoh? What is he saying? I have sinned. Zedekiah will recognize that he has done the wrong thing too. I have sinned this time. Oh, you've been sinning all along, Pharaoh. But this time I recognize it. The Lord is the righteous one, and I and my people are the wicked ones. This is salvation, isn't it? No. Scripture is telling you this is not salvation. See, the perception is, if I say that sin is wrong and I've been sinning and doing wrong, if I admit that God is a strong one and I'm the weak one, that he's the superior one, I'm the inferior one, if I come and I seek forgiveness and God's favor, then I'm saved. And God says, nope, not enough. Not enough. Because it doesn't change people's hearts. There's regret, there's admitting of wrongdoing, there's declaring God right and you wrong, but it still isn't enough. Because the confession that is being made oftentimes is made how? Under duress. It's made under duress and the pressure. So what God has to do is God has to release the pressure in order to reveal the reality of the heart. Chapter 10, verse 17 of Exodus, he even asked for forgiveness of sins. But Pharaoh is not saved. Is not saved. Because there's no real change. So the question, of course, obviously is, what merits real change? And I think in many respects, Psalm 66 answers this question. So if you turn there with me, Psalm 66. The psalm starts off saying and declaring, shout joyfully to God all the earth. Sing the glory of his name. Make his praise glorious. Now watch with me verse 3. Say to God, how awesome are thy works. Because of the greatness of thy power, thine enemies, watch the phrase, will give feigned obedience to thee. Now, the best way to describe feigned is you lied about it. You weren't being truthful. You said, okay, I'm going to obey, but you were not going to obey. You would obey as long as the pressure's on, but when the pressure's taken off. See, this is the purpose of the whole millennial scene in Revelation chapter 20. Christ will reign with a rod of iron for 1,000 years. But at the end of the 1,000 years, the pressure is off. Satan's released. You know what Scripture says? As many as are the grains of the sand of the seashore will rebel. Now that's hard to imagine. For Christ has been reigning for 1,000 years. But the heart of man is so immersed in his sin that he's just waiting to get out. All the earth will worship thee and will sing praises to thee. They will sing praises to thy name. Come see the works of God, who is awesome in his deed toward the sons of men. He turned the sea into dry land. They passed through the river on foot. Let us rejoice in him. He rules by his might forever. His eyes keep watch over the nations. Let not the rebellious exalt themselves. Bless our God, O peoples, and the sound of his praise abroad, who keeps us in life and does not allow our feet to slip. For thou hast tried us, O God. Thou hast refined us as silver is refined. Thou dost bring us into the net. Thou dost lay oppressive burden upon our loins. Thou dost make them ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water. Yet thou didst bring us out into a place of abundance. I shall come into thy house with burnt offerings. I want to stop there a second. What he's saying is that I went through some difficult times and you put the pressure on me. But when you put the pressure on me, I realized that it was a gift that you had given me. And I turned and I said to you, I give you my life. Burnt offering means giving everything. They would burn the offering completely. There would not be anything left. It was a symbol of dedicating your whole life. I'm giving you my whole life, he says. I give my burnt offerings to you. I'll pay my vows to you, which my lips will utter, and my mouth spoke when I was in distress. Now, this is a very interesting phrase, and I want you to underline this phrase in verse 14. My mouth spoke when I was in distress. What he's saying is, mouth is kind of a symbol of that external movement. So what he's saying is, externally, I declare to you, I'm going to make a commitment. And you say it. Now, what's behind that? Were you just trying to get some sort of relief? Were you just saying something for somebody? My mouth said it. But watch what the text says. I shall offer to thee burnt offerings of fat beasts with smoke of rams. I shall make an offering of bulls and male goats. Come and hear, all who fear God, and I will tell them what he's done for my soul. I cried to him with my mouth. He was extolled with my tongue. He's given two separate things. Here they are. The one is what you say when you're in distress. Help. It's kind of that kind of phrase. Help. You cry unto God. But that's in your distress. But what's the next phrase? But I extolled him with my tongue. Now the reason why he gives the differentiation is because the tongue was always perceived as that which held what was coming next. And what it's conveying is that this is where I really am. This is where my heart really is. In other words, if when the pressure's off, you exalt God, you give him praise, then you have been saved. If when the pressure's off, you go your own way, like you'd always done. Oh yeah, with everybody with their mouth is going to confess him Lord when things are going bad. We'll all gather around the Twin Towers and begin to pray to God at a time when they're crumbling. But what happens when the pressure's let off? That's the question. I cried to him with my mouth, and he was extolled with my tongue. Watch verse 18. If I regard wickedness in my heart. Two words I want to define. Regard, which means that you look at something with a desire to have it. Wickedness is actually the word, avan, is actually the word for idols. So if I look to something other than you, saying that I want this more than you, you're not going to hear me. Because God is looking for those that come with him with a whole heart. Right? Double-minded, James will say, are people that aren't coming wholeheartedly. You have one desire over here and one desire over here, and they're saying, well, I kind of like God, but I kind of like this too. And God says, won't listen to you. Don't let that man expect that he receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. The passage reads this way. If I regard, or if I long, or if I look after, if I value, if I pursue, if I aim for anything other than God, the Lord's not going to hear me. But certainly he has heard me. I oftentimes think of Philippians chapter 4, where it tells us, be anxious for nothing, but with everything, with prayer and supplication. It seems like there's one more word it adds. What's that other word? Thanksgiving. Thanksgiving. You see, the sign that you are a believer is thanksgiving. When the heart is suppressed, the difficulties come, the heart that says, God, you did me a favor. Because I was going all the wrong ways, doing all the wrong things. You turned my head to listen because I hadn't been listening. But because of your grace, you moved me to listen to you, and I turned to you, and we changed. Thank you. And it's that moment of thank you that just changes everything. It's the one thing that makes us different than all the world. Job puts it this way in Job 20, verse 12. The wicked hide evil under their tongue. In other words, you know, they say that they follow God, but they're just waiting to say something else as soon as the pressure's off. But you know what? Believers, we say that God is good, and we can hardly wait to say more about that. It's the praise that's under our tongue, as well as the commitments that are on our lips, and things begin to change. God is moving in our hearts, and I would trust that we would not be as the evil, as the wicked, who, as soon as that pressure is taken off, pressure has to come in our lives. Difficulties have to come. Trials have to come. The question is not what you're going to do in the midst of that. You will bow before God. This side of eternity or the other, it doesn't matter. But you're going to stand before Him, and the pressure is going to be so intense that you're just going to have to fall on your face. But that's not the question of real. What reveals real is when the pressure is taken off. Well, Father, we come before You today, and we ask You to move within our hearts. We see Zedekiah had a very difficult time in his life, and everything is surrounding him. The pressure is on, and he gives a token response. Pray for me. Pray for me. Okay, I'll do the right thing today. So you take the pressure off. And his heart is revealed. You've done this graciously to us many times. We've seen Your hand come upon us, and we have felt the pressures of Your guiding hand upon us. There are times that we have responded in ways that were just not true. We said things, we promised things, we declared things that we haven't followed up on. It is Your grace that even now You're shining the flashlight on that. Your light from above is declaring You lied. But more than anything else, what we want to do is get right. And we realize that the only way we can do that is by turning to the cross. Because it's certainly not the pressure that will ever change us. It's only the recognition of Your love for us that will. And somehow when we receive Your love, the love of Jesus Christ that died for our sins, truly receive it, we don't want to go back that way anymore. What's on our tongue is, I can hardly wait to thank Him for all that He's done for me. For it was not the trials that ultimately brought me to Him. It was His love. Dearly beloved, pressure will ultimately never save you. It will humble you. But the heart is only revealed when the pressure is off and the love is displayed. What will you now do with Jesus? You pray a sunny place.